Now that we have completed the discussion of the seventh chapter, which is the interlude between the sixth and seventh seal, we are ready now for the seventh seal. The first six seals took us through the tribulation period. The seventh seal will carry us through the Roman-Jewish war to the very end, the final destruction of Jerusalem. The seventh seal covers all of chapters 8 through 11. Much attention is given to this period of 3.5 years because that was the length of the war, and it's divided into sections to focus attention upon the development of the events that were to be unfolded in the events that were shortly to come to pass. Informed observers would have understood the meaning of these things, I believe, as they happen, and we can go back and look at them, I think, with history of the times in our minds and be able to unfold the intended lesson that is before us. The eighth chapter begins, John saying, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour." The silence in heaven is designed for the purpose of emphasizing the fact, I think, that the Lord is in his holy temple, that all the earth keeps silence before him, as stated by Habakkuk in Habakkuk 2 and 20, many centuries before. The events that are being unfolded here involve judgments of great consequences, and the heavens knew what was about to be unfolded. Great consequential things about to happen. The nation of Israel, the nation that God had made his special people, who had brought the Savior into the world, is about to be destroyed from off the face of the earth as a nation under God. The city of Jerusalem, in which the worship of God had been directed toward his throne, is about to be wiped out. And these are matters of grave consequence. And so as the seventh seal is opened, there is silence in heaven for about the space of half an hour. And John says, "And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." What's the trumpet for? Well, the trumpet sounds an alarm of war. "And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hands." Now, here comes another angel. He sees, first of all, the seven angels, and they are given seven trumpets. But now they're set aside for just a moment. We see another angel come out, and he has a golden censer in his hand. He's been given much incense, and he's going to offer this with the prayers of the saints. What are the prayers of the saints for? Well, we have already studied in chapter 6 how that those souls that run to the altar who had been slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held had cried for vengeance. The Old Testament saints have been asking for their blood to be avenged. Now we have New Testament saints. And the New Testament saints, that is the brethren of these others who had been, they had been told would die in verse 11 of chapter 6, they have died now, and of course they joined there. And then there are the saints on earth who have been suffering at the hands of this nation. Their prayers have come up before God. And so he comes with this golden censer full of odors and represents the prayers of saints unto God. God is to hear, or rather he is to know of their prayers, and they are made known unto him. And he takes this censer, which is his, and he fills it with fire from the altar that would have been the altar under which the souls were cast. And he takes that fire and he casts it into the earth. Now, here we have a picture of what happens. And you see again the foreshadowing of the old law of Moses. There was before the veil that entered into the most holy place the altar of incense. It was a golden altar. And that's what is pictured here by way of symbolism. That was a pattern of the things in the heavens. And here you have that picture again. Only here we have an angel come with the censer. and he's given much incense, and this is mixed with the prayers of the saints, and he has to take fire off the altar. But under the Old Testament, you see, the fire that was taken off the altar was not taken off of the altar of incense, but off of the altar of burnt offering. And so he goes there, and he puts this with the incense, and then he casts this into the earth. And he says there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and earthquakes, reminiscence of what took place back in chapter 4. Where we have the throne of God, and emanating out of the throne of God were these things, voices, thunderings, lightnings, and earthquakes. Demonstration of the power of God, the demonstration of the throne of God, and its power is about to be unleashed. And he cast this into the earth. And the question may be raised, where in the earth? And we suggest this solution. That since the book of Revelation is about the desolation of the nation of Israel and the destruction of their city, Jerusalem, that the place where it is cast is where the war is going to take place. And it's cast there with the sense of stirring up the feelings, stirring up the inner impressions of the people in order to stir them toward the war that would result in the desolation of the nation of Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem. And so after this is accomplished, those seven angels that John has seen that are given the seven trumpets, he sees them again. And when he sees them, this is what he sees. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. Now what does this represent? I suggest to you that this represents the beginning of the war between the Jews and the Romans. As we said in our earlier study, the Romans made preparation for the war. Nero had sent Vespasian into the area to prepare an army to fight against the war, or fight against the Jews. The Jews, under the leadership of their commander Josephus, had amassed an army of 60,000 fighting men, and they were set for the defense of Galilee. Vespasian came. He gathered his armies in the plains of Ptolemais. And then after he had gathered them, they went and marched on Galilee. And they fought against Galilee. And Josephus, who was the general of that army and later became the great historian, records that the things that were that happened in that war would have very closely have resembled the words that are used by John in this very passage. He says that all of Galilee was filled with fire and blood. Let me quote him here to get precisely what he says. He says that Galilee was all over filled with fire and blood. What do we have a picture of here? We have an angel casting, blowing his trumpet, and what happens is that here comes forth hail and fire mingled with blood. What's the hail? The hail, I suggest, is symbolic of the weapons used by the forces against the Jews, and that the result of the weapons being used was fire and blood. And so Josephus gives that kind of description of what it was like in Galilee as they fought against the Romans. The second angel sounds in verse 8, and as when he sounded, it was as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and a third part of the sea became blood. It's difficult sometimes when dealing with these particular symbols or signs to depict what is under consideration. But I suggest to you that what is under consideration here is the fact that the war also was directed against the naval forces of the Jews. Many people do not know that the Jews decided to fight against the Romans upon the seas. But immediately after the fall of Galilee, or within that time frame, the Jews had gathered themselves together at Joppa, which was a seacoast town. And they had gathered together many ships for the purpose of going to war against the Jews upon the sea. Vespasian heard about it. He took his army down to Joppa, attacked the navy of the Jews, which was in port at that particular time. And, of course, they could have escaped except for one thing that happened. Josephus writes about it, and he tells how that there was a great north wind that arose. And as a result, the ships that were in the sea, the seas were raging so fierce that the ships that were in the sea were knocking against each other and sinking, destroying the people who were on board. And he makes the observation that the sea was so full of blood that it was red, and indicating the fact that the Romans had fallen upon the Jewish navy and destroyed it there. And I think that probably, at least within the framework of understanding, that that's an explanation of what happened here. As far as the war was concerned, the war was directed toward the sea, and the Romans won the battle. The Jews were overcome. In verse 9, he says, in the third, verse 10, he says, the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers, and upon the fountains of the waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. The idea, I think, here is simply this. The men of authority in olden times were called the stars. But here is a star that falls, and in its falling, it causes great consternation and bitterness among the people. Perhaps the explanation of this is to be seen in Josephus' own explanation. You see, what happened is, as far as the Roman-Jewish war is concerned, that when Galilee fell, all of the Jews were killed. They didn't want to surrender. All except the commander of the army, his name was Josephus. He fell. He was a falling star. He surrendered to the Romans, a thing that was taboo so far as the Jews were concerned. But he surrendered to the Romans. And when he surrendered to the Romans, this was a thing that would have been a very severe thing so far as the Jews were concerned. And first of all, the news came that he was dead. He tells how that there was a 30-day mourning for him in the city of Jerusalem because of the news that he was dead. But later the news came that Josephus wasn't dead at all, but rather that he had surrendered to the Romans. And this being the case, they were filled with indignation toward him. And he tells how that they turned upon one another and that there was bitterness throughout. Now, when we stop to consider the fact that the fountains of waters are the sources of the streams, and when we start to consider from the fact that Jerusalem was the fountainhead from which all the blessings flowed so far as the nation of Israel is concerned, then we can understand how that when the news of Josephus' death came, that they were excited about it, and then when the opposite news that he had surrendered to the Romans came, they were bitter about it. And so he describes it in these terms. John does, as he says, and the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. I don't think he's getting into particulars other than to say that because of what happened in relationship to the development of this war, there was bitterness among people. Jesus foretold the same thing in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, that the bitterness would be there. And this is precisely the kind of thing that developed. In the 12th verse, the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars. So as the third part of them were darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. So he here tells about the fourth trumpeting angel. He sounds his trumpet, and when he does, the third part of the sun was smitten. Third part of the moon, the third part of the stars. What is he talking about here? In Old Testament symbology, the idea is that when the light of the sun goes out, a nation has come to an end. Or, if the sun refuses to give its light, so far as it is concerned, the light of the moon doesn't shine upon that nation anymore. In this particular scene, what he's seeing is that it is one-third reduced. It hasn't ceased to shine as yet. But it has been reduced by one-third upon the nation. And this being the case, I think that the picture that is presented here, that as the war developed and Galilee had fallen, Galilee represented about one-third of the nation as far as Palestine was concerned. But here is the picture. The nation of Israel, the sun was setting upon it. It had been reduced by one-third. So had the light of the moon, and that of the stars been reduced by one third because of the reward of the war. Then in verse 13, John says, "And I beheld, and I heard an angel fly through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels which are yet to sound." Other translations, and this is correct, is that John heard an eagle fly through the midst of the heaven. Not an angel, but an eagle. Now perhaps the symbology here is intended to indicate the power of the Roman force. You see, at this particular time, when Galilee had been reduced and the nation had been reduced by about a third, there was an interruption so far as the war was concerned. Vespasian, who had been fighting in Galilee and in Perea and in the regions round about, had set back to wait for orders from the new government because of the fact that Nero had been killed. Nero, or rather, he had taken his own life. He had committed suicide. And the Roman government was in upheavals because of that. Vespasian, who was the general of the army, didn't know what to do. So he sat back and waited. But here he says he sees an eagle going through the midst of the heavens. And what the eagle is saying is, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. It's not over yet. It may look like that it's over, but it's not over yet. There's just a lull in the war. But when the lull is over, the war will come back in its full fury, and there will be three wars yet to follow. Now, this occurring at this particular time in the Revelation harmonizes perfectly with what happened so far as the development of the war against the Jews was concerned. And that is simply this, that there was a lull in the war. Vespasian withdrew to wait for new orders. Eventually was persuaded by his own soldiers to go to Rome and to claim the throne for himself. There were three men who sat upon the Roman throne during that year and a half, but none of them ever ruled the empire. Vespasian never got any orders from them. And so, seeing that things were in disarray, he went away from the war, even departed the area, and went to Rome, sending his army before him, and claimed the Roman throne for himself. So, these events transpired, being completed in 69 A.D. In the ninth chapter, we continue the trumpeting angels and the woes. Here we have the fifth angel sounding. And John says, "And I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the great smoke." Well, what is this star which he sees fall from heaven and fall into the bottomless pit? Well, I think the idea is clear. Other translations point out what is true here in the original language is, John said, "I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth," according to the New International Version. The picture is that of the falling of Satan. Satan had fallen into the earth. He is permitted here to let forth some evil, and the evil spread throughout. Here it is pictured as smoke coming out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. Now, I don't think there should be any question about it, because when we come on down to the chapter to verse 11, it speaks concerning the evil that comes out of that pit, says, "And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon." And, of course, the angel of the bottomless pit is the devil. It is Satan himself. It is the abyss, the abode of demons, as it is recorded, identified in Luke 8 and 31. Now this pit is a bottomless pit. And the idea is that it is filled with all kinds of evil. And out of this pit comes smoke, and the sun and the air are darkened by reason of the smoke that comes out of the pit. And there come out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. There are locusts that come out of this pit. What are locusts? Locusts is a devouring plague. And what he's suggesting here by symbolism is that Satan has cut loose all kinds of evil, and this kind of evil has come loose will be as a devouring plague upon the nation of Israel. Precisely, that's the point that's being seen here. And he is given permission not to hurt the grass or anything like that. In other words, he's not to hurt the good things. He's only permitted to hurt those that have not the seal of God in their foreheads. He's not permitted to hurt those who are children of God. They have God's seal in their forehead. And he says to him in verse 5, is given that he should not kill, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was for as the torment of a scorpion when it striketh a man. Now, what does he mean by that? He simply means that this devouring plague of locusts would not be permitted to kill, that is, to destroy, to carry out God's decree against the nation of Israel. He would only be permitted to torment them for that period of time. Well, we raise the question, who are these people? I suggest that these people are the ones that are identified by Josephus in his work, The History of That Age, that identifies these people with the abortive offspring of the nation of Israel. To say it all in a few words, I think that we could sum it up with some quotations from the writings of Josephus. Let us begin to quote from him on one particular place as he represents these human locusts or scum, as he sometimes called them. And we quote, "Thus did Simon make his progress over all Idumea, and did not only ravage the cities and villages, but lay waste the whole country. For besides those that were completely armed, he had 40,000 men that followed him, insomuch that he had not provisions enough to suffice such a multitude." Now, besides this want of provisions that he was in, he was of a barbarous disposition, and bore great anger at this nation, by which means it came to pass that Idumea was greatly depopulated. And as one may see all the wood spoiled of the leaves by locusts after they have been eaten, so there was nothing left behind Simon's army but a desert. Some places were burnt down, some they utterly demolished, and whatever grew in the country they either trod it down or fed upon it, and by their marches they made the ground that was cultivated harder and more untractable than that which was barren. In short, there was no sign remaining in those places that had been laid waste that they had ever had a being." End the quotation. So he tells us about one segment of that force that converged on Jerusalem. There were three segments of it. There was John of Giscale, of whom Josephus has no good word, though he was aligned with Josephus in the war in the first part of it. In the third group of men were Jews of Jerusalem who were under Eleazar, the priest that was in charge of those in the city. These all converged upon Jerusalem after the war in Galilee had concluded. And they went to Jerusalem and they took it over. These three factions fought against each other in a civil war leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. And the only time they were ever united was when they were fighting against the Romans. Now these went to Jerusalem, they stayed there, and they mobilized the city for the war against the Romans. And these are the ones that appear to be described here as that smoke, that evil coming out of that pit. They converged on the city. This is the Jewish side that is developed for the war. And he goes ahead to say that they do not have the right to seek death, but are to torment or to kill, but only to torment for 5 months. And their torment is the torment of a scorpion. The scorpion doesn't kill, but it certainly makes you sick when he striketh a man. Then he says, "In those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts," he says, "were likened to horses prepared into battle, and on their heads were the crowns of gold, like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth was as the teeth of lion, and their breasts, they had breastplates, as it were breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was in the sound as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. I'll not have time to read you what Josephus says of these groups that converged on Jerusalem, but he uses almost the same kind of language that is used here in Revelation chapter 9 to describe them. He tells of the Jews who were a part of these companies who disguised themselves as women with long hair, put paints upon themselves, put daggers within their garments, and went through the cities killing people after they had seduced them, thinking that they were women. This is the same kind of a description that we have here of this force here. I suggest to you that the fifth trumpeting angel represents that force among the Jews against whom the Romans had to fight in the Roman-Jewish war. Now, when this has been developed, in verse 12, he said, one woe was past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. Then John sees the sixth angel sound. And when the sixth angel sounds, he said, I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. The four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, and for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, and I heard the number of them. Well, here we have another force. This angel sounds, and there are to be loosed the four angels that are bound by the great river Euphrates. What's the meaning of this? I suggest that this is the development of the other side of the war, the Roman force. The river Euphrates was the eastern border of the Roman Empire. It separated the eastern part of the empire from the Parthians, who were on the other side. And the Romans kept four legions of soldiers to guard the border there. So, when Titus returned from under his father's orders to Palestine to continue the war against the Jews, he sent and he gathered that border guard, left the border unguarded, brought them down to Caesarea, where they joined his forces and went with him up to Jerusalem to fight against the city of Jerusalem there. I suggest that what this is representing here is the Roman side and the development of it that would be active in the war against the Jews at Jerusalem. He says the number of the army of the horsemen was 200,000, and I heard the number of them, so you have about 200 million here. I think the picture is that the whole world was against the Jews, and that though the Roman army was the one who went and fought against them, that actually they represented the rest of the world against the Jews. And he says, and I saw, and thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone, which in the Old Testament is a picture that is presented for the purpose of showing God's pouring out his wrath. Such terms are used. For example, in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, God poured down fire and brimstone out of heaven and destroyed them. God's judgment upon the nation. And here again you see the picture of the Roman force. And the issuing out of his mouth fire and smoke and brimstone is a picture of God's judgment to be poured out. He said, by these three was the third part of the men killed by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto scorpions and had heads, and with them they do hurt. I suggest to you that what he's picturing here are the use, the wars, the instruments of war, which acted much like snakes and like scorpions, as the scorpion, you know, would flip his tail, and thus his stinger would hit. And so the instruments of war of the Romans that were used were much like that, and they threw stones that way, and they threw arrows that way, and this is the way they did that. And so this is picturing that force. And then in verses 20 and 21, it says, "And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and the idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders nor of their sorcerers nor of their fornication nor of their thefts." I think that the point that he's making here in these two verses is this, that the foe against which the Romans fought, representing the Jews, were such as would not repent of the evils which they did. So God had to bring this force against them. Who are they representing? They're representing all the evil of the nation of Israel, even the idolatry of the nation of Israel. They never repented of all of that. Oh yes, they ceased in the latter years, but at the time that God called upon them to repent, they did not repent. And neither did this come upon who had taken over Jerusalem, who were represented by the fifth trumpeting angel. They had not repented. And so the war was fought against them until they were destroyed. Now here's what we have. We have the seven trumpeting angels, six of which have sounded, developing the war as it developed against the Jews, beginning in Galilee and then ultimately coming up to Jerusalem. A war that was fought against the scum of the nation of Israel and against the Roman force that came against them. The scene is set for the final carrying out of the act of God, the throne of God, the judgment of God, His wrath upon this nation, is there ready to be carried out. It's been developed in picture form. When we come to chapter 10, we have another interlude. As we had an interlude between the sixth and seventh seal, we now have an interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpeting angel. The reason is designed for the purpose of bringing things up to date, making sure that the wrath of God that's about to be poured out is understood as to where it's from. Now he begins chapter 10 by saying, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from God from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth." So he has him here pictured as a mighty angel. We can see his association with the throne of God because he's clothed in the cloud and he's got a rainbow around about his head. And his face was as the sun and his feet as pillars of fire. Now whether he is intended here to be the Son of God or simply the representative of the Son of God, I think we have to recognize his association with it. And he has a little book in his hand. I suggest the possibility that this little book is the New Testament, just as a suggestion. The New Testament order. And at this particular time, the New Testament order would have been completely revealed and even written in book form, with the exception of the book of Revelation. And it's in his hand. He's got one foot upon the sea and another upon the dry land, upon the earth. What's the picture here for? I think the idea is to show that he has universal sway. He has universal power and authority. This being the case, if it's representative of Jesus Christ, then it's representative of him as the mighty messenger from God to whom he has given all power and all authority in earth. And the way he does it is through the power of the little book. Isn't that the way he has exercised authority and power over men upon the earth today? Through the power of the little book? The New Testament, which we believe and which we are governed by, I believe that's to be true. And I suggest that is the solution as to what he has seen here. It says, "He cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not." Now, the seven thunders utter their voices. About all I want to say about that is this. Thunders represent a storm is approaching. What the particular significance is here, in this case, other than the fact that we're just before the final blow that ends in the destruction of Jerusalem and the desolation of that nation, I don't know. And the reason I don't know, John didn't tell us. And John didn't tell us because he wasn't permitted to tell us. And I will not speculate upon what these mean, since John did not give us any clue as to their meeting. He was not permitted to reveal it unto us. But then John writes, "And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and he sware by him that liveth forever and ever." He sware by God, by him who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Literally, that should be translated, there should be no longer delay. You see, in the course of the events as they actually transpired, there was a long period of time involved, even from the beginning of the war. In the early part of 67 A.D., it carried on for 3.5 years. So if we're looking at this from the standpoint of there has been the development of all the forces of which this has begun to be, is about to be carried out, then we have to understand that there has been some period of time that has passed. And it has been rather a long drawn out affair. From the time that the souls under the altar cried, for example, in chapter 6, wanting their blood to be avenged on them that dwell on the earth. And from the time that we now are, we have nearly 40 years. So you can see from the standpoint of the point of time, and he is making the statement that there should be no longer delay, he is simply saying it's time to carry out the forces that must be brought against this nation. It's been determined for years. It must be carried out. But then he continues to speak, saying, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets." I pointed out to you yesterday that the mystery of God that was to be finished involved the nation of Israel and Jerusalem. That in order for the mysteries of God to be complete, Jesus had to be brought into the world, all things had to center around him, and the fulfillment of the New Testament order had to be brought into existence. Now he says that when this seventh angel trumpets, it would be the conclusion of the mystery of God. It will be finished. It's all over. Everything that God had purposed or planned in relationship to his covenant and what he had intended to do would be carried out. So, those things that were revealed unto God's servants, the prophets, in the Old Testament scriptures would have been totally fulfilled by the time that the seventh angel sounds his trumpets. And then he says, "And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, Go and take the little book which is opened in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth as sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter." The question here is here, if he's talking about the New Testament, and John was instructed to go and take the New Testament and to eat it, and to digest it, and it made him bitter, what could be the significance here? Well, I suggest to you that even the New Testament scriptures foretell the destruction of Jerusalem. Many times it's foretold there. We've even discussed that already. And so if John ate that and he digested it, he would have understood perfectly that what God had foretold was going to come to pass, that is even foretold in the same book that tells us about the death of the Savior and provides for us a way to eternal life. Well, that would have been sweet to his mouth. It would certainly have been bitter to his stomach because he was a Jew. He was the nation of Israel. And he was seeing that his nation and his beloved city, Jerusalem, was about to enter into that final phase where it would be utterly destroyed. And then the voice speaks unto him, the angel speaks unto him and says, "Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." I think here is a passage that helps us to see that the book was written much earlier than 95 or 96 A.D. because if it had not been to 95 or 96 A.D., John would have been too old to have made any journeys. In fact, it is recorded by some that in 95 and 96 A.D., though he were still living, he had to be carried to services. He would have been too old to have gone and to prophesied to many peoples and nations and tongues and kings in the flesh. But if the book is revealed earlier, before the destruction of Jerusalem, as we have pointed out it must be, then this passage of Scripture shows that the book was written earlier, and therefore he would have been in good health, perhaps, to have gone forth and to preach that early age. Now that brings us to the close of the 10th chapter, and we're ready for the 11th chapter, in which again we're still in the interlude, and we're still bringing up to date what's happening. These things are under the power and control of Jesus Christ. When the seventh angel sounds, the mystery will be finished, that God had declared to his servants the prophets. Now let's understand what's being done. In verse 11 and verse 1 it says, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple and the altar and them that worship therein, but the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall be tread underfoot 42 months. Now I think we need to understand here that here we have a picture of the measuring of a city. And in this city is the temple of God. It's the thing to be measured. It's to be measured with the altar and them that worship thereupon. Certainly, the Old Testament scene comes to mind. Some seem to think that this has reference to something else. But I suggest that it has reference to the measuring and vision form of the city of Jerusalem and of the temple itself. The reed that is given him is like unto a rod. A rod in the Bible, in the New Testament, as well as the Old, is used as a symbol of punishment, of destruction. In this particular case, he's measuring it for destruction. He is to measure both the temple and the altar and the worshipers in this temple. But the court that is without the temple, he's not to measure it. It's the outside court. Of course, the temple in Jerusalem had one. And this symbolic picture has one too. For he says, it's given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall be trod underfoot 42 months. The holy city, as we have pointed out it to you earlier, is Jerusalem. There are only two cities in the Bible that are identified as the holy city. They're Jerusalem and New Jerusalem. In this particular case, I believe that he is identifying the old Jerusalem, not New Jerusalem, and that the city is to be measured for destruction. The next thing that I want to observe with you is the fact that he says it should be trodden underfoot 42 months. In Luke 21, and beginning with verse 24, in the midst of Jesus' discussion concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, and this is Luke's account of it, which begins with verse 5 of the chapter. He says, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, speaking of the Jews, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trod down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. There is almost a direct quotation from Luke 21 and 24. And a direct reference to it in this particular passage. Here he says it will be trod underfoot, how long? 42 months. What's the meaning? 42 months was the length of the war. It lasted for 3.5 years. And this would be the period, the long period of time for the war in which it would be carried out. And then after this, he says in verse 3, and I gave power unto my two witnesses, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. 1,302 days is the same as 42 months. Again, that's 3.5 years. He says, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must be in like manner be killed. He further describes them by saying, these have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all the plagues, as often as they will. Now, who are these two witnesses that testify for these 3.5 years? Well, first of all, let me suggest that he implies that these are already his witnesses, so they are not new witnesses. He said, I will give power unto my two witnesses. So they're already his witnesses. He's going to cause them to prophesy these 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth and sadness. What does he mean? They'll continue to prophesy during this period of time. In other words, the war is determined, and throughout the whole period of the war, they'll prophesy against the nation of Israel. Who are they? These are the two olive trees. and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. You see, the olive tree was the source of the olive oil for which they used to burn in their lamps. And the symbology here is that so far as the nation of Israel is concerned, the source of their light, their spiritual light, came from the two olive trees, and the two olive trees here are represented as those two sources. Who are the two sources? Well, as we read concerning the identity here, we learn that these are the people who have the power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. You know anybody that did that? What about Elijah, who shut the earth off that it not rain? That, of course, is who he's identifying here. And the other one, he says, he has power over waters to turn them to blood. And you readily know who that is. I don't have to tell you. That's Moses. That's Moses. And he had power to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Moses and Elijah are pictured here as the witnesses. They've already been witnessing. What have they witnessed concerning it? Well, they have foretold the law and the prophets. What was going to happen to this nation throughout the years, they've been witnessing. They're going to continue to witness throughout the length of this war against this nation. Josephus tells about it. He tells how the Jews understood that the Old Testament prophets had foretold that this nation was going to be destroyed. It's under fire. It's going to be wiped out. They understood that what was happening to them during the Roman-Jewish war was God carrying out his promises against them. And that's precisely the picture that we have. And he says, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. The beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit is developed in the next apocalypse. In chapter 13, he first makes his appearance here coming up out of the sea. But then again, in chapter 17, he's pictured again, this time coming up out of the bottomless pit. And in that scene, he goes forth with his horns and destroys Babylon the great city that ruleth over the kings of the earth. He destroys that city. Well, here in this particular case, he is the one who is responsible for the death of the prophets, the law of Moses and the prophets. The law and the prophets, you see. He's responsible for their death. What does he mean he should kill them? He simply meant that he would bring their practice to an end. That's all. He would kill them from the standpoint of their practice. He would put it to an end. He would silence them. And indeed, by choking off the city, the Roman armies were able to bring to an end the practice of the law of Moses according to the Old Testament order, and eventually destroyed the temple. But by the ceasing of the practice of the Old Testament scriptures, we symbolically have the death of those prophets, those witnesses themselves. And he says that the dead bodies of these prophets shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. I suggest to you that according to Old Testament usage, Jerusalem was called both Sodom and Egypt. In Deuteronomy 32, they are referred to as the vine of Sodom. That's the descendants of the nation of Israel. And he says that they are spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. Perhaps they're called Egypt because they came out of Egypt. But note the fact that he says it's where also our Lord was crucified. The city that's under consideration here is the city where our Lord was crucified. And the prophets have been slain by that Roman Empire who has come for the purpose of destroying the city. And he says, and they of the people and the kindreds and tongues and nations shall see the dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. Which I think is designed for the purpose of associating it with the city of Jerusalem. Because Josephus tells us that those outrageous Jews, the ones against whom the war was fought in the last part, refused to bury the dead bodies. They just piled them up at the side of the way. They filled houses with them and shut the doors on them. And they refused burial to those. And I think here you have a continuation of that thought. He said they'd just leave their bodies in the streets of that city and for 3.5 days. And he says they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry. Why? Well, they're not going to be practiced anymore. They're glad they're dead. That's the reason why they went up to Jerusalem, to put an end the Jewish worship and the Jewish means of serving God. And he says the reason why they would rejoice over it was because these two prophets tormented them that dwell upon the earth. And so these prophets tormented the Jews. These prophets tormented the rest of the world. That's the reason why the rest of the world hated them. And he says that they rejoiced because they were dead. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them. And they stood upon their feet. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. I think the idea is simply this, that their prophecies were seen as fulfilled, especially after they had observed that the law of Moses would no longer be practiced. And these people were aware of the fact that their prophecy stood, that the city was going to be destroyed, that it was under attack, and this would be the end of it. And it says, and they heard the voice, a great voice from heaven, saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. What do we have here? We have a picture of these prophets, Moses and Elijah, being called up to heaven. That's the end of it. They'll no longer be used here upon the earth again. And then we see a tenth part of the city. I suggest that a tenth part of the city of Jerusalem was the temple area, as far as land size is concerned. And when it fell, Josephus says that there was something like 10,000 died in the temple itself. This passage says that 7,000 men were slain. But it is symbolic of the total number who died in the defense of the temple. He says the second woe was past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. What is he doing? He's using the Romans and the soldiers of the Romans from all the nations to fight against the city and to destroy it. God has used these kingdoms. They have become the kingdoms of our Lord, and he has reigned over them. And the 24 elders which sat before the throne on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. You have demonstrated that you carry it out. And then the voices of those in the heavenly realm respond with the fact that they have been avenged. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give us reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. God had fulfilled his promise. He had avenged the blood of his servants upon the city of Jerusalem. It was destroyed. And now what is left is the temple of God which is in heaven, the New Testament order, according to the 19th verse. And there is great demonstrations of the fact that this is God's plan at work for us, that we can know that God's throne is in heaven today.